I'd like to look with you tonight at the opening words of this chapter. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. In the warfare that God has called his people to against sin, particularly in the context of these words, the warfare against the flesh and sin working through our flesh, it is inevitable that there will be wounds and casualties. We are all called upon to a greater or lesser degree to fight in that battle. We all have our own warfare to wage with sin, to wage with temptation, with worldliness, with the flesh. And we all know personally, I think, what it is to experience wounds and to know setbacks and to know defeats. It is a defeat that the apostle is envisaging here in that warfare. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, there is one who falls into sin. And he is particularly addressing the attitude of fellow believers toward that person who has fallen. On occasion we may find ourselves in the role of the one who has fallen. On other occasions we may find ourselves with the responsibility entrusted to those here in this particular verse, the responsibility and the duty of helping in the restoration of another who has fallen in that battle. But all have a responsibility, one to another. This is one of the wonderful things about the fellowship of the saints. We have a responsibility, one to the other, to assist one another in our battle with the flesh and our battle with sin, in that pursuit of victory, in that pursuit of holiness, in the pursuit of conquering sin. We have a responsibility, one to another, to help each other forward in that warfare. In this book, there is a wonderful personal example of this restoration that we are called to engage in chapter 2. And verse 11, we read that Peter came to Antioch and Paul had to take a stand against him. I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. Paul took an open stand against Peter's folly and sin here. He fell into foolish behavior and acted in a way that brought shame on the name of Christ and of the gospel and brought dissension and confusion into the church. Verse 12 explains what he had done. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled or played the hypocrite likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation or their play-acting or their hypocrisy. But when I saw that he walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? And Paul goes on to argue for the folly of Peter's actions and pointing out that it was in actual fact an attack upon the very fundamental truths of the gospel and the liberty that the gospel brings sinners into. Peter was insisting on the observance of Jewish law, which now, because of Christ's death, had passed away. There were no grounds to force this upon Gentile believers particularly. There were no legal grounds to demand such practice, because these ceremonies of the Levitical law had been satisfied, fulfilled, and put away in the appearance and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter was intimidated by these emissaries from James in Jerusalem, intimidated into acting in a foolish fashion. And what did Paul do? He didn't let him get on with it. He didn't just ignore it. No, he said he took it right to Peter's face, and publicly he dealt with the issue in order that he might steer Peter back into the right course. To use the language of our text, Peter had fallen. He was in a fault. But Paul was exercising that ministry of restoration and bringing him back to the right way. And I'd like for us to look at this command that the Lord gives to us as his people this evening, addressing us here as brethren, the brethren of Christ, brethren one of another. If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. The first thing I'd like us to learn, a very simple lesson, yet I think the point needs to be made, that a Christian can sin. A Christian may sin. A Christian may be overtaken in a fault. Is that not the implication of the words here? That's the situation. A man overtaken in a fault. He's a brother in the Lord. He's a Christian. Here is a believer who is overtaken in a fault. Now there are some and they have the foolish idea that the Christian is beyond sin. That once we're saved, we get beyond sin. We can't sin anymore. Some have that notion. Some have the idea that if we can only get to that second blessing level, is terminology they sometimes use, where we get to sinless perfection. But of course the scripture makes it clear that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The Christian recognizes this, I can sin. And it's something that Paul impresses upon all of God's people here. He's addressing them, brethren. Here's a situation. A man can sin. A man can fall into sin and be overtaken in a fault. The word he uses here has the idea of somebody stumbling. Here's a Christian. He's in the way. He's in the way everlasting. He's going to heaven. But he stumbles in the path. He stumbles and he falls. He takes a false step. He blunders into some error through mistaken judgment. And he's overtaken in a fault. Falls into a snare. Falls into sin. Now, the use of these kind of terms that Paul uses here doesn't mean that this is a fault that can be overlooked. It's not just something that can be ignored and forgotten about. He speaks gently, he speaks kindly. Compassionately, he speaks of a man being overtaken in a fault. There will no doubt be sins that are more serious and more heinous in the sight of God. It's not that this is the worst of sins. It's a fault. It's a stumbling. But it's still sin and it still needs to be dealt with. Something has to be done and instant action is commanded here. The man is overtaken in a fault. His brethren are to recognize it and to act to restore him to a proper walk with God. Now there are some reasons suggested for us in the verse as to how this situation came about. How is it that this individual Christian in view here, how did this Christian fall? How did they stumble? It's instructive for us to give some analysis to this. Because, of course, we are to learn from the example of others. If we're in the happy position where we can say that we haven't as yet stumbled and we're walking with the Lord at the present time, well, of course, we know that a stumble is not far away and we have to be constantly on our guard. How did this man come to stumble? And this will be helpful for us to avoid such a fall. Now, the first thing suggested to us here as to how this stumbling came about, this falling into a fault, is he uses the word overtaken. It suggests the idea of carelessness. He is overtaken in a fault. It's as if he's blindsided by a temptation. Something suddenly, unexpectedly trips him up. And there is a suggestion of carelessness. There is surprise. There is suddenness. suggested to us in the words that Paul uses. Before he can run from that sin, before he can get out of the way, before he can avoid it, it has him. He has stumbled. Suddenly, he has fallen. You see, sin can strike suddenly. Temptation can catch us unawares. And we all have periods of carelessness where we're not actively, consciously vigilant against sin. And temptation can come, and in a moment we can fall. You know the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 26:41 to his disciples in the garden, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." There is a need for constant vigilance because we may be overtaken in a fault. Here is a man who would appear that he had been careless, perhaps only for a moment or two. But at a crucial point, when he wasn't being vigilant and watching, being careful, sin overtook him. He stumbled and he fell. There is also the suggestion here that his fault, his sin, was brought about because of carnality. You see the contrast that is drawn here in the text between ye which are spiritual and the one who has fallen. There's a contrast here. Now, there's two contrasting groups. Ye which are spiritual, the opposite of spiritual in the scripture is carnal. Carnality in the life of the Christian, a living in the flesh. A living not in the strength and grace of the Spirit of God, but living in the flesh, pleasing the flesh, following our own desires. Living for self. Living in the abilities of self. And of course, when it comes to spiritual things and the things of God, we have no such ability in the flesh. The flesh is weak, the Lord Jesus told his disciples. There's no power in the flesh to serve God. So if we're relying on the arm of the flesh, a fall into sin is inevitable. The contrast here is between spiritual behavior and carnal behavior. And when we begin to indulge the desires of the flesh and to get away from the working of the Spirit, the grace of the Spirit, the life marked by the fruits of the Spirit, we get away from those things and we are inclined to the flesh and to worldliness and to fleshly thinking, it's then that we will be overtaken in a fault. It's then that we will fall into sin. The secret to overcoming sin in the Christian life is to live in the Spirit. Paul has been emphasizing this in the immediate context. In chapter 5, verse 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." And he goes on to list the works of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit in the final verses of the chapter. And he's saying, you want to overcome sin, you live not in the flesh, but you live in the Spirit. You walk guided by the Spirit, energized by the Spirit. You don't live pleasing yourself. You don't live just indulging the appetites and the lusts of the human heart. But you live under the influence and in the power of God the Holy Ghost. But here's a man who's overtaken in a fault. And he's seen in contrast to those who are spiritual. Are you living in a spiritual fashion? Inevitably, when we rethink of that term in biblical terms, spiritual, it's the work of the Holy Ghost that is being referred to. A spiritual life. A Holy Ghost-filled life. That's what will keep us from sin and from falling. Carelessness leads to carnality. Remember how Samson grew careless about sin? He began to indulge the lusts of his own heart. Where did it lead him to? It led him to the point where he was powerless to resist. He became the helpless plaything of his enemies. he was a man overtaken. Because he indulged carnal thinking and carnal behaviors. By not living in the Spirit, we leave ourselves wide open to the attack of Satan and sin, and wide open to the very real threat of being overtaken in a fault. There's something else that comes out here, and that is the issue of the depravity of the human heart. What does Paul say? Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault. Now you will know that there is a certain usage of that word that doesn't really and only exclusively refer to a male as opposed to a female. Man is sometimes used in the sense of mankind, incorporating all of mankind. Here is a word that very clearly applies to a woman as well as a man. It applies to a child as well as to an adult. It's mankind. Man generally that is in view. And it brings to our minds the thought of the condition of man generally. Man generally is liable to fall into sin. Mankind is depraved. And there is still at work within the Christians being that depravity. Regenerated and justified, yes, but still there is an element of our constitution that hankers after sin. There are the appetites of the flesh. There are the appetites for that which is sin and that which is contrary to the Spirit. That is still at work within us. There is depravity at work. That's why the man's overtaken in a fault. Why? Because he still has the heart of mankind. He still has within him that similarity to all of Adam's fallen race. The Savior warned his disciples that out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, and murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man. And he was talking to disciples. That's their heart. That's your heart. That's my heart. The human heart generally is a heart that is depraved. And here is a man, one of mankind. Oh, he's not a believer. He's part of the church. He's part of the family of God among his brethren here, but he's overtaken in a fault. Why? Because within him there is that depraved and fallen element to his being. You know how Paul lamented in Romans 7 of the tendency that he saw within him to sin and to wickedness. And the good that he desired to do, there was no power in the flesh to do it. And the evil that he detested, that's what his flesh hankered after, and that's what he fell into on occasion. Oh, a Christian may sin. May sin in carelessness, or because of the indulgence of carnality. But inevitably that sin springs out of a heart that is depraved. The second thing that we want to notice here is that God requires a work of restoration. That when a Christian sins, it is the will of God for his stumbling child to be restored to usefulness and to the path of obedient service of God. It is not the mind of the Lord that when we stumble, we lie down. And we stay lying down. That is the will of God for the individual who falls. Here, of course, there is particular emphasis being paid on the duty of other believers to get that believer back on their feet again. That's the mind of the Lord. Restore such an one. Restoration is possible. The Bible doesn't teach that kind of theology that once we are saved, the minute we fall, we lose our salvation. No, there's restoration. When I fall, I shall arise again, is the constant cry of the true born child of God. There is a restoration, a getting up again. But what does the apostle mean when he speaks here of this restoration? What does it mean? In the light of what Scripture generally teaches, he's not speaking about salvation all over again. It's not that the individual who has fallen needs to be saved again. No, they are justified in Christ and justified in Him eternally. But there needs to be a work of restoration. And the word he uses means to mend, to repair, to make something complete, or to make it useful again, to equip it for usefulness. That's what it means. You see, when a Christian falls and is overtaken in a fault, he's not useful. He cannot be useful in the work of God when we are overtaken in a fault. Like a man in a net or a man in a snare or a man who has stumbled and has fallen down, we're not useful. We're not going to serve any useful purpose. There has to be a mending work done, a re-equipping of the person for useful service again. So long as a man remains in that fallen condition, overtaken in the fault, he'll never be useful again for God until he is restored. Until he gets right again with God and is re-equipped by God's Spirit in grace for service for the Lord. God doesn't use those who are overtaken in a fault. At that moment we cease to be useful to Him. It's only as we are up on our feet, as it were, pressing on in the Christian path, that we are useful and able to work for Him. Now, of course, depending on the seriousness of the nature of the fault that is in view, there will perhaps be an effect on future usefulness. Just if a runner falls and breaks his leg or something, it will affect his performance in later times. He may be able to walk again. He may be able to go without a limp. But he'll never be able to run quite the way he was able to run before. And there are sins which, if we fall into them, will, as it were, hamstring us, will disable us to some degree for future service, but nevertheless there will be some degree of usefulness possible because there is restoration. It is the mind of God that we be recovered and restored to as useful service as possible in His work. Now when Paul speaks about restoring such a one, there's a whole lot of things that are linked into that. It will mean, for example, the proper use, since we're dealing here in a church setting, it will mean the proper use of church discipline, where it is necessary, for the good of the individual. The sin will have to be dealt with. It just can't be ignored. It has to be pointed out. There'll have to be counsel given, and there'll have to be a nourishing and a nurturing in that person of the spirit of repentance, the spirit of seeking God for forgiveness. And then as that develops, the encouragement given that when sin is confessed, it is forgiven, and we put it behind us and we go on. There are all kinds of micro processes, if you like, that tie into this business of restoration. Yes, we must point out the sin, discipline the sin, encourage to repentance, encourage to confession, and then there is to be a development beyond that, a getting past the sin, putting it behind the individual, and as it were, helping them along. Like that man who has fallen, he might need a crutch for a day or two to get back on his feet. That's what we are to do. We are to help, we are to hold up, we are to encourage and to strengthen those that have fallen, to put things right with God and to get back on their feet and get going again in the path of Christian service. Now the Lord uses certain means in this process of restoration. He uses His people. This is a wonderful part in the work of God that the Christian can play. If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one. It's the duty of fellow Christians. Your duty and mine to be of assistance one to the other, to prop each other up, as it were, to encourage each other to go forward. If we've fallen, to get up on our feet, to make it right with God and to go on. He uses his people. It's part of the function of the visible church. It's part of the function of the family of God. It's part of the ministry of the saints connected with the fellowship of the saints of God. And here is a crucial role for believers to play in the restoration of a fallen Christian. That should always be our desire, you know, to restore, to encourage others to go on in the ways of God. Where we see one whom we know to be a believer, we love them in the Lord, and we see sin beginning to work, we see carnality coming in, we should recognize that we have a role to play in preventing a fall, if it's possible, but in helping restore where that fall occurs. That should be our desire, to see our fellow believers go on with God, encouraging one another to that end. And all of us, as it were, contributing that individual desire to the corporate body of the saints, that together we would press on in the course that God has called us to. Look at John chapter 13 and the verse 14. And this comes as an exhortation from the Savior to his disciples. You remember how he had washed his disciples' feet prior to the Passover supper. And he gives this word of explanation in verse 14 of John 13. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. And the spiritual significance of what he says is that there is to be a cleansing ministry. Where the Christian has become polluted and defiled because of his walk through this world, we are to have a sanctifying, cleansing effect in the lives of others. How sad it is that many a Christian has a defiling effect on other fellow believers. And they're the means of introducing sin to the church, the means of introducing others in the church to things that are wicked and things that are evil. But no, the ministry of the Christian is to be a sanctifying one. God uses his people to this end, to see other believers recovered from a fault, recovered from sin. There's a role for the minister of the gospel to play, particularly 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. Paul exhorts Timothy there, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. There's part of the minister's work. Paul tells us here in our text, it's part of the ministry of the saints generally. Look at the Savior's words again, going back to Matthew chapter 18, the verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church, that he may. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. And here are various actions being taken to recover a brother from sin. First on a personal level, then with two or three more witnesses, but still on a private level. But then it comes to the church. And this is one of those usages of the term church in the New Testament. We sometimes describe it as the representative church. It's speaking particularly of the officers of the church, the elders of the church. They were to get involved. It becomes now a much more official and public matter. But you see, the end in view all along is to see this individual recovered from his fault. He has sinned. So both at a private level, and then as things progress, a more public and a more official level, there is this attempt being made to restore the one who has fallen. Now, Paul's language in our text suggests the tendency to forget this kind of duty. He gives a command. We need to be told this. There is a tendency to neglect it. But there's an interesting alternative given in the margin there. The alternative rendering of the words, "Brethren, although a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one." And the suggestion, if we think of the words that way, is that it is the natural tendency to look on one who has fallen and just to forget him and to ignore it. But even though he has fallen, restore him. Even though he has fallen, there is a special emphasis there, I think, upon the tendency to neglect, to forget, to overlook, perhaps in the spirit of pride and harshness, to pass by. But Paul says, even though he has fallen, you go restore him. Maybe he has fallen repeatedly. You see the reference in the verse 2 to bearing one another's burdens. To do what Paul says in verse 1 will be to bear a burden. There's a burden involved in going and helping one who has fallen, lifting him up. There's a burden. Bear ye one another's burdens. That inter-responsibility, one for the other. And maybe that's why it's such a difficult thing for us to do, and why we would rather neglect it and why we would rather forget it, is because of the burden that's involved. But the Lord has said to us, even though he has fallen, and even though it's a burden, you go restore him. You do what you can to get him back in the path of useful service for God. Verse 2 also teaches us that this duty is enforced and backed by the law of Christ. As we do this, we fulfill the law of Christ. What does he mean by the law of Christ? He's simply speaking about the Christian's relationship to the law of God. It is a new relationship in Christ. It is the Christian's responsibility to obey the law of God. It is the law in Christ. It is the law of Christ. The commands of God are the commands of Christ. The law set before us, if we give that two-fold summary, our duty to God, our duty to man. Here is how we fulfill a significant part of our duty to our fellow men. It is by seeking to restore those who have fallen. That's how we fulfill the law of Christ. That's how we obey the commands of God, at least in part. The law of God requires this action. That law that demands we love our neighbor as ourselves demands, especially in this application to our relationships in the church, that we see to it that we do what we can to restore those who have fallen. But finally, how is this restoration to be pursued? Paul gives a number of characteristics here that are to be found in those who will pursue this kind of work. If a man be overtaken in a fault, number one, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one. Ye which are spiritual. Spirituality is the primary qualification for this kind of ministry. No Christian will be able to lift up another or help another back on his feet again if he's not spiritual himself. Carnality, as we have seen, was a significant factor in causing the original fall. Now, if carnality brought the man into the fault, how is it possible that carnality in the life of another Christian could possibly remedy the fault? It's not possible. It's like the blind leading the blind. It is only the one who is spiritual, the one who has spiritual vision, spiritual understanding, who is taught by the Spirit of God, who is in tune with the Spirit of God, who is guided by the Spirit of God, who is walking with the Lord. That's the spiritual man. Only that man can help the one who has fallen. So here's, therefore, the qualification that we must strive after. If we're going to obey this command, if we're going to be useful in the lives of those who have stumbled, we must be spiritual. We must live in the Spirit. We must walk in the Spirit. We must pray for the fullness of the Spirit. Carnality will never help the church forward. Carnality is the problem, not the cure. Spirituality is the cure. That's what leads to restoration. That's what will be the means and the channel of imparting strength to the one who has fallen. Then there is meekness. Ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. There's no room for pride, no room for harshness, that sort of arrogant looking down our nose at the poor fool that has fallen into sin. That'll never be any help to anybody. Pride goes before a fall. Haughty spirit before destruction. If we approach a situation where a brother has fallen and we're coming to it with the attitude that you poor fool, you, what on earth are you doing, and despising them and looking down our nose at them, we're headed for a fall. In fact, we're going to fall headlong into the same snare that he fell into. It'll only be as we come with a spirit of meekness, humility, recognizing our own weakness and powerlessness. The word meekness has literally in it the idea of mildness and gentleness. A gentle spirit. The Spirit of Christ, the gentle Spirit of the Savior, to restore the one who had fallen. That's what meekness is. Mild, gentle spirit. Not harsh, not abrasive, not proud, but humble and gentle. These are the virtues that we are to cultivate if we're going to be helpful in restoring others. We're surrounded by God's people who have fallen. God's people who have been led astray, tripped up by false doctrine, tripped up by wolves in sheep's clothing, hurt and brought down into sin. If ever there was a day when we need to be spiritual and we need to be humble, then this is that day. There are multitudes that need our help if we're to recover them. See them raised again to usefulness. But then there is a very important third characteristic, and that is considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Here's vigilance, carefulness. There is no point in the Christian life where we need to be more careful than the point where another has fallen. If somebody has fallen in the path in front of us, and we're coming up to that time of the year where that's going to be a real hazard, a real risk. If you're walking down the sidewalk and there's somebody sprawled on the sidewalk, what do you know? You know for sure that's a slippy spot. And only a fool would go without considering their own steps as they approach that particular part of the sidewalk. You're going to walk a little more carefully there. Why? Because somebody else fell. If they fell, I can fall. And that's how we are to approach these situations. If we have opportunity to help one who has fallen, we will only be a benefit to them if we ourselves are walking in spiritual fellowship with God. As we humble ourselves and come with the spirit of meekness, and as we come with a recognition
I too can be tempted and I too can fall. There is no difference inherently between me and the person who has fallen. I could be head over ears into the same snare if I'm not careful.
If we're going to do this work as we're commanded here in this text, we must do it with the recognition, I can do the very same thing. I can sin the same thing, same way. I can fall into the same fault. 1 Corinthians 10 and the verse 12. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. We must consider ourselves. The work of restoration is not all just about the other fellow. The work of restoration involves us keeping a very careful eye on ourselves lest we fall into the same snare. There is a work to be done. I think that we live in a day when this command is more needed than ever. All around us, men are falling. We know how easy it is ourselves to fall. This is not a day of strength and power in the church. This is a day of stumbling. And it seems more often than not that we're as the blind man stumbling in the day, as if it was in the night. We trip up, we fall. There is a need for this kind of ministry. There is a need, therefore, for every child of God to pursue these qualifications, to be spiritual, to be meek, and to consider ourselves. May the Lord help us to cultivate these graces and to be useful in the cause of Christ. Because you see, the wonderful thing is, if we cultivate these graces in our own life, then we will avoid a fall. And not only avoid the fall ourselves, we will be useful in helping others to recover from a fall and to avoid future falling. This is what we must be. May God, by His grace, make us to be those spiritual, meek, and self-considering saints. Let's bow in prayer.